I've been working on my Android today because I brought the wrong study this morning. So today is Monday, August 11th, 2017. We're on study 39 of Return from Babylon. So we may finish today, actually. And we're finishing up Malachi. So let's open our Bibles to Malachi chapter 3. And could someone get started picking up where we left off last week by reading verses 7 through 12?
Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God, yet you rob me? But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty.
Amen. Thanks, Paul. So take a look actually at your outline. Last week we talked about the unfaithfulness of the people in chapter 2, and the question that was asked at the end of chapter 2 was, you know, where's your justice, Lord? And God answers that question in that next item we looked at, first part of chapter 3, the coming of the messenger of the covenant. We read that portion last week. We saw that not only was there a messenger coming of the covenant, but the Lord would return. And it was insight into this period of the day of the Lord, this day of wrath and judgment, to make everything right, to bring justice. Well, now there's a further indictment of Israel, and the Lord goes on in verse 7, from the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and not kept them. So he's basically telling, again, this is Israel back in the land after they've gotten out of Babylon, saying, you know, you're not living up to the standards of the Mosaic covenant. So he says in verse 7, return to me, I will return to you. It's the same message, repent. It's the message Jesus comes with 400 years after Malachi. And then Israel asks, but how shall we return? You know, how do we do this? And in verse 8, God asks a question and then answers it. So what does God tell the nation of Israel in verse 8?
Stop robbing me.
Well, he's giving him a rhetorical.
Yep, what's the question he's asking him?
You're going to rob me?
Yeah, and then what's he say to them?
Well, they're like, well, how do we rob you? And he's like, well, let me tell you.
Yeah.
You're not providing what you're supposed to be providing.
Yeah, he's saying, you're robbing me. And they say, well, what do you mean we're robbing you? And he answers, in tithes and offerings. Tithes and offerings. Now, tithes and offerings are a very important part of the Mosaic Law. And in fact, you can't operate the temple. You can't do the sacrifices. And you can't provide for the priesthood if no one's, the nation's not making their tithes and offerings. There's a lot of debate as to how many types of tithes and offerings there are in the law. But general consensus is that the law of the 613 commandments, there are basically three with regard to the tithe. The first is in Leviticus 20. You're not going to have to go there, but just to give you a heads up. Leviticus 27, verse 30, and Numbers 18, 21. It's the annual tithe specifically for the priesthood, for the priests. And then Deuteronomy 14, 22, there's another annual tithe made to Jerusalem for all of the feasts during the course of the year. Passover, Shavuot, Pentecost, Tabernacles, etc. And then every third year, the law requires a local tithe. This is Deuteronomy 14:28 for the poor in the community. And verse 9 says, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Now, it's important to remember that under the law of Moses, which is given to Israel, and that's why blaming the whole nation. It's the only one of the covenants that we read about in Scripture that's conditional in nature. It's the covenant that says, you know, if Israel obeys, you will be blessed. Israel, if you disobey, you will be cursed. And so, naturally, God is going to tell the nation, since they are not obeying in terms of keeping the law, they will be cursed. That's what the law of Moses requires. And verse 10, God goes on to say, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this. Now, probably the reason, a couple thoughts as to why the storehouse is mentioned here and why this is good evidence for this at the same time as Nehemiah, is if you can remember, there wasn't a lot of room in the storehouse in the temples. I didn't remember why.
Somebody was using it as storage.
Yeah, a Gentile guy was, not Sanballat, but his buddy, was using it as a rental property, and he was storing all his tchotchkes, all his stuff in it, all his household goods in it. It's insane. It's Nehemiah chapter 6. And Nehemiah chapter 13, I'm sorry, 4 and 5. So it was a storage shed for this dude, Tobiah. And Nehemiah went nuts when he found out about it. So now the Lord's saying, look, if you know, you don't have to rent this out to some Gentile dude, because if you actually do what you're supposed to do, there won't be any room in the storehouse, because you'll be putting the required tithes and offerings in the storehouse. And interestingly enough, the Lord tells Israel at the end of verse 10, test me and see if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. And the idea here is, again, just like a curse is required under the law for disobedience, a blessing is the conditional natural result for obedience. So the Lord's saying, look, you know, hey, the law of Moses, if you do it, check this out, you'll be blessed. And goes on in verse 11, and also not only will I bless you by overflowing abundance, but verse 11 says, I'll rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will you bind, nor your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. And verse 12, all nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land. So, this is definitely an indictment against Israel for not keeping the law. And again, the consequences of not keeping the law are cursing. And the benefits of keeping the law are blessing. Now, just a quick word. Again, I went through most of my church life hearing this verse being applied to the ecclesia. And it has nothing to do with the ecclesia. It really doesn't. So this has zero application. Well, I shouldn't say that. It does have some. It has a spiritual idea, but there's no such thing as a tithe and an offering anymore legally under the Mosaic law, because it's been fulfilled. And if you were going to keep the law and make tithes and offerings, you'd have to do it the way the Bible requires it, or else you're being disobedient. And if you don't do it the way the Bible requires it, then you're going to be cursed if you're going to put yourself under the law like that. So it's not, you know, a formulaic thing in the new covenant, because we're not under the old covenant, we're not under the Mosaic law, and the new covenant's not conditional. Then, in fact, the new covenant promises that if you become part of it, you're going to face all kinds of trial. It's very it's formulaic from this standpoint. If you want to be part of it, expect trouble. Don't expect happiness. Don't expect blessing. Don't expect. Expect the exact opposite. Expect persecution, expect trouble, expect attack. And that's why Yeshua in the gospel says you better count the cost before you go down this road. So the formula of the New Testament is, obey trial, not obey, wealth and happiness. Now, again, spiritually, the Lord does obey, it does bless us as we make a commitment to the Jewish king and come up alongside the elect as part of the ecclesia. And he does bless us amazingly. And there are spiritual applications you know, many of you probably can testify about, you know, hey, you've done things for the Lord. You've sacrificed time, treasure, or talent, and you've been blessed for it, amazingly. And I think that spiritual principle is at work today. I just would caution you from saying you're cursed if, you know, you're not giving 10% of church or whatever. That's just not true. Now, in terms of spiritual application, I'll give you an event that happened just the last 2 weeks for me personally. You know, we don't have any money this year because we spent it all on lawyers. But having said that, I just felt convicted that, you know, we haven't been giving like we have in prior years. And so, and my pushback to the Holy Spirit was, well, because I have no money right now. And so, you know, I heard back, well, so you will have money. So I made a pretty large gift, or our family made a pretty large gift about 2 weeks ago that I wasn't sure we could really pull off. But I thought we would be able to do it by the end of the year, but he told me now. So I said, okay. And this morning I opened up my email and I'm getting a check for the same amount next week from a real estate investment years ago that had gone bad. So, it really is, you know, as much as this verse is not in effect legally, he still does return anything you give to him. And not just monetarily, but in any way. You know,
how much better, though, that you didn't wait till next week to give because now I have. How much better?
Yeah.
Too cool.
Yeah. And it's just, you know, it's one of those, it's just a good lesson. And just follow him. And sometimes it's not logical, but it's always a good payday.
Well, I think the challenge is still kind of set down by God that, you know, if you do give to me, I will give you the desires of your heart. That's still in effect, right?
It is. And also, too, what does he want from you? What does
obedience.
He want you?
Obedience.
Yeah, everything. You know, the tithe, Romans chapter 12, under the law of Messiah, under the law that we have committed ourselves to, your life is a living sacrifice. Everything is his. Can't hold back anything. And if you do hold back anything, you're being disobedient.
Why does the churches still go ahead? You know, that's all you hear as far as, okay, let's pull up our tithe and offering, you know. And they go back to this scripture right here. This is what all of them nail you on and everything else. And,
yeah, in defense of churches, I mean, keep in mind the church has 2,000 years of this idea of replacement theology. I mean, really, it's only recently that people have been able to read the Bible for themselves and see what it says. The church for about 2,000 years has taught that the church replaces Israel. And actually, as a replacement for Israel, the church, if it does what Israel does, keeps the law, it gets what Israel gets, except it never gets the cursing. So really, church as an institution has really been steeped in this idea of replacement theology for, you know, two millennia. And it's only recently that people who are reading the Bible for themselves are finding out that a lot of this is a scam. So it's not necessarily bad intentions sometimes. Some people just have grown up in that system that this is what the Bible says, this is what you do, not being ignorant of the Bible.
Right.
And then the other fact, too, is churches, for the most part, churches are just really poorly run businesses, very poorly run businesses. I mean, they try to run like businesses, and they can't even get that straight most of the time. So, but there is a great blessing for those who, you know, whatever, it doesn't matter what Joe's doing or Bill's doing, I want to do what you're doing, Lord. Yeah. And great blessing. Let's continue on here. So, this takes us to this next section that we talked a little bit about last week, and that is a significant part of Micah's message, or the Lord's message through Micah, is this concept of the remnant. And the discussion on this begins at verse 13. Could someone read verses 13, 14, and 15?
Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against thee? You have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his charge, and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape.
Yeah, this is so great. Thanks, Joe. So this is kind of hearkening back to the question where God asks, why are you wearying me with this question? The question that was posed earlier, chapter 2, verse 17, is, where is the God of justice? Where is he? And this, these three verses would be a statement by the portion of the nation of Israel that we would describe as the non-remnant. And the Lord says to them, your words have been arrogant against me. You say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it's vain to serve God. What profit is it that we obey him, basically? The conclusion of the non-remnant is, because we don't see justice, we're going to do what we want to do. Because we don't see justice, we don't see God, so we're just going to do our own thing. In fact, the conclusion of the non-remnant is the arrogant are blessed, and the doers of wickedness, they test God and they escape. So the non-remnant draws bad conclusions from the fact that God doesn't provide instantaneous justice. And that's a distinguished from the remnant, who's now introduced in this next couple of verses. Could someone read? Well, I'll read. Here's verses 16 through 18. Then, so after that statement, verse 16 says, then those who feared the Lord, so among the nation, among the elect, those who feared the Lord, the remnant within the nation, the remnant within the elect, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard. This reminds me of what we're doing in our Monday study, where often people kibitz on the side in front of Jesus, not intending him to hear, but he hears and he starts to talk to him. And so the Lord hears those who are fearing him speaking to one another. And verse 16 goes on to say, a book of remembrance was written before him. For who? For those among the nation who fear the Lord and esteem his name. They will be, so as opposed to the folks that are just making bad conclusions, the folks within the nation, the covenant nation, the remnant, the folks who fear God, the Lord is saying there will be a book of remembrance for them who fear him and esteem his name. Verse 17, they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. And he goes on in verse 17, on the day that I prepare my own possession, so this is again speaking about a future time frame, this is when justice is going to be visible to all. On the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Verse 18, so you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And that's the end of chapter 3. That gets us to chapter 4, which is going to be this concept of the day of the Lord. You know, God's introducing to the nation this concept of, I know you're asking about when's justice going to be done, but trust me, justice will be done, and it's not going to look pretty. But I am keeping track of those of you who are just could care less, and those of you who fear me, those of you who are committed to me, speaking to Israel. So you get this remnant and non-remnant idea in the text. Now, what we're going to do now is, before we read chapter 4, which is 6 verses, which concludes our study, we're going to talk a little bit about the day of the Lord. I know we talked about it at length last week. But again, it's a good setup for Revelation, because the day of the Lord is a period of time that is forthcoming. Let me take one of those and pass it down, Jeff. Oops. That is spoken of in both the New Testament and the Old Testament. That is this time, you know, even today. Here, I'm giving you two sheets, actually. They're not the same. One's Old Testament, one's New Testament. This time period that's on its way, that it's forthcoming, called the Day of the Lord, and it's a day of massive wrath upon the planet. Again, we're going to see the specifics of it when we read Revelation, which will start next Friday. But one of the questions I kept asking last week, and as I thought about it, I thought, you know, that we need more explanation on this. You know, what's the reason for this wrath? What's the reason for the Day of the Lord, this period of just massive wrath on earth? Two thoughts. One is, the ecclesia does avoid this time period. The ecclesia does avoid the day of the Lord. In fact, in Thessalonians, Paul speaks to a congregation in Thessalonica saying, look, The ecclesia is not appointed for wrath. The ecclesia is not appointed for this day. There's more evidence of the fact that the ecclesia escapes it. But nonetheless, once the ecclesia is delivered from this period that before it starts, the period once it begins is Jew and Gentile, all the non-remnant. Everyone on earth left is basically the non, you know, folks, Jews and Gentiles, the non-remnant of Israel, and the rest of Gentiles that just really didn't ever cared about the God of Israel. It's through this time, the day of the Lord, of intense wrath and tribulation, that he gets people to wake up to the fact that he's not playing. And so as a result of the day of the Lord, a lot of people get saved. Massive amounts of people get saved, Jew and Gentile. So one of the reasons for the day of the Lord is to wake people up and let them know, you know, this is real. And I need your attention, and it hasn't worked with grace for thousands of years. Let's try a little bit of this. Let's try a little bit of heat. The other major purpose of the day of the Lord is to bring Israel to its knees. The nation of Israel, again, not the whole nation, the remnant didn't do this, but the non-remnant rejected the Jewish king in 30 AD. And in rejecting the Jewish king, the nation, as a nation, has suffered great consequences, including expulsion from the land. The remnant of the nation has always received the king. Think of Paul, think of Peter, think of John, and many Jews since then. But God, the new covenant requires that the entire nation repent and be saved. And so the day of the Lord is a process of breaking down the nation of Israel so that the nation does submit and does receive her king finally. So the purpose of the day of the Lord, and it's also justice, you know, repaying, you know, people that have stored up wrath, now the time's to inherit, you know, as Paul says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. As we sow, so shall we reap. So the day of the Lord is a period of great reaping on those who have sown injustice and sown evil. That's the repayment process. So purposes of the day of the Lord, salvation for many, bringing Israel to its knees so that they receive her king, and justice for the wicked. So the day of the Lord, again, it's all throughout Scripture. What I want you to do is look at your chart of the Old Testament. And here are some of the descriptions of the day of the Lord in the Hebrew Scriptures. The big one is, to see the second box on the left, day of the Lord. And this period of time is described in Obadiah, Joel, Amos, Isaiah, Zephaniah, Ezekiel, Zechariah. The next box, great and terrible day of the Lord. We're going to read about that next. It's Malachi describing the same period. And all these different descriptions for the same period, day of wrath, day of distress, day of trouble, day of desolation, day of vengeance, the day of Israel's trouble, the day of alarm, the day of the Lord's anger, day of calamity. This, again, a very major motif of the Bible, and that day is coming. Take a look at the other chart. This is the New Testament descriptions of that same time period that awaits us. Not awaits the ecclesia, but awaits this planet. The day of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. The wrath, 1 Thessalonians. The wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians. The day of great wrath, Revelation. The wrath of God, Revelation. Jesus describes it as the tribulation. That's Matthew and Mark. And actually, we'll talk about this later, but within the tribulation, there's this period of great tribulation. It's the last half of this period. And Jesus talks about it in Matthew. It's described in Revelation as well. And it's the time period that Jesus says there has never, ever, ever in human history been a time that even comes close to being as bad as the time that's coming, known as the Great Tribulation. And Revelation will be a study of the tribulation. So, coming back to Malachi.
I looked up the definition of tribulation because I wasn't quite sure what it says. And I think this is unhappiness. Pain or suffering.
That's right. So, in response to the question asked by Israel as they've complained, Where is the justice? Chapter 4 is another major part of the answer. Could someone read verses 1 through 3?
For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked. For they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts.
Amen. Thanks, Barry. So, chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day, it's coming. And here's what it looks like. It's burning like a furnace. Here's also what it looks like. All of the arrogant and every evildoer will be like chaff. That basically means they're going to be evaporated in fire. And the day, the same day is coming that's going to set them ablaze. And it's going to leave them neither root or branch. Now, verse 2, however, for the remnant, for you who fear my name, the opposite is coming. That's not the future. This day of fire and a fiery furnace or trial, that is not what's in store for the remnant, for those of you who fear my name. Here's what's due for you who fear my name. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like cows from the stall. Happiness, rejoicing. And again, specifically, this is to Israel, but this would include the Ecclesia, to part of our deliverance from this time period. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing. And in fact, when we get to the end of this process, Revelation chapter 19, we're going to see how the righteous do participate in judgment of the wicked. Now, this verse 2, Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you'll go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. Some historic church figures do believe that this is a messianic verse, in other words, a verse about the Messiah. It may be, it's probably not, but you may see this referenced as a prophecy about Jesus. And finishing our study, could someone read verses 4 through 6?
Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and the laws I gave him in Horeb, for all of Israel. See that I have sent my prophet Elijah to you before the great and the dreadful day of the Lord's come. He will return the hearts of the parents to their children and to the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction.
Okay, great. Thanks, Rod. So again, this is a perfect setup for our study of Revelation, which will start Friday. Speaking to Israel, remember the law of Moses. And by the way, Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai. Sometimes it's called Horeb or Sinai. They're basically the same place where the law was received. But the Lord also says this, though. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So there's this promise that the Lord gives through Malachi, that the prophet Elijah is going to show up prior to this day, this period of great wrath. We get into Revelation, we'll cover this. There's this two witnesses that appear. One of them probably is Elijah. We'll talk about that when we get into it.
That's going to be a good show.
Yeah, that's right. Exactly right. So, and then verse 6, part of the day of the Lord, again, is, separating the wheat from the chaff. Just a few summary items. That summarizes, you guys, as part of the study, from study 1 through 39, have really read the entire content of Scripture having to do with the post-exilic period from the captivity in Babylon before the New Testament. You've read it all, you've studied it all, with the exception of Esther. We're not going to read Esther. It's the only portion that would be post-exilic. But as our focus on the return from Babylon, we got a good setup for our next study. Now, again, more information on the day of the Lord. We're going to learn it's a period of time, about 7 years, or 7 years, according to Daniel and Jesus. And the 7 year period would, you could call the tribulation, but it's divided in half, and the last 3.5 years seems to be more intense than the rest. It might be called the Great Tribulation. A couple observations about, we'll also talk a little bit about the difference between the John the Baptist and Elijah. John the Baptist is identified by focusing on this prophecy in Malachi as a messenger, one who prepares the way for Jesus. And Jesus, for those of our Marty study, is asked the question about who is John the Baptist? Is he Elijah? So we'll talk about that idea a little bit more when we get into Revelation. But let me just give you a few observations as we break into that through our study of Revelation. First, some people see the messenger discussed in chapter 3 as different from Elijah or John the Baptist. Some people see that as this messenger described in chapter 3 of Malachi as being fulfilled in John the Baptist, who did come 2,000 years ago to prepare the way for Jesus. And he arrived in a world where the law had been corrupted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In other words, John the messenger arrived in a world where Torah, the law, had been corrupted by Pharisees and Sadducees. Elijah, on the other hand, if this is true, which I have an inclination to think this is probably the way this word is going to work, Elijah is going to be sent to prepare the way for his return. In a world where the new covenant has been corrupted by the church. So just as John the Baptist arrived in an environment of total corruption of the law of Moses by the leadership, Elijah is going to arrive in a time period where the new covenant has been completely corrupted by the leadership of the church. Second, the mention of Moses in this last part of Malachi, chapter 4, Malachi, the mention of Moses representing the law and Elijah the prophets is important in letting us know that this time period of the day of the Lord is going to be fulfillment of, just as Jesus does fulfill the law and the prophets, not every prophetic text is fulfilled yet. The day of the Lord is going to represent a complete and total fulfillment of all, not just the law. Yeshua has fulfilled the law, but every single portion of the prophets will be fulfilled in the day of the Lord. And just as the Pharisees and Sadducees corrupted the law, the church has corrupted the new covenant. And Jesus, when he returns, he's returning, to fulfill the prophets in his second coming. Just as in his first coming, he came to fulfill the law. And he did fulfill many of the prophetic, of the prophecies. On his return, he's going to fulfill every prophetic utterance. And that concludes our study, Return from Babylon. And we'll start Revelation next week.
To me, it just seems like God is a God who, what I'm going to do, I'm going to do it. And it's like a call to timeout. Right now, we're kind of like in timeout. And we haven't been executed yet. And so, kind of like in the video, what if he is really going to do all that? You need to think about that.
Someone's going to be right, someone's going to be wrong, right? What if you're wrong?
I remember when that movie came out and somebody asked you about 2012. What do you think about that? And you said, well, it does say that finally there is enough. There is judgment. And I think that's really the thing that the pagan world just says. I don't think there is ever going to be a judgment. I think that's really the point. Yeah. And if there is, you might want to think about that.
I tell you what, the idea, it keeps me close to God in terms of my inclinations to kind of go in the wrong direction. Just saying.